Go Strategic is pleased to present our Leadership School's graduate module 300. This lesson is entitled The Art of Bringing Correction, Part 2.
Now, let's cut the grass another way. Let's turn to more discussion about the art of conversation and the ability to bring effective correction to those with whom we're working. We're back to the basics. Now, this is in your notes, you'll see this. This is a whole chart. It's a diagram number one, elements and obstacles to successful relationships and conversation. You're going to be turning the tape off. If you're on your game, I know the Holy Spirit's going to have some of you turn the tape off and say, wow, Lord, this is me. I can see what I've been doing. I see the mistake. I've got to change. Let's go back and forth between essential elements and basic obstacles. How one is contrasted with the other. Symptoms of why our relationships work. Symptom number one, because there is an atmosphere of trust. There is an assumption of goodwill between us and the other person. In other words, intimacy will not take place until there is an assumption of goodwill. Forget having a deep conversation with somebody you don't trust. Your communication is going to be guarded, it's going to be curt, it's going to be concealing things because you can't be intimate, you can't have intimate conversation with somebody you don't assume has goodwill towards you. Okay? Four things here. Number one, a commitment to be self-revealing of our agendas. We're going to tell each other what our agendas are. We are committed to be self-revealing of agendas. Number two, we are committed to an open sharing of our inner conversation. Talked a lot about that. Number three, we have a history of kept agreements. Every time we make an agreement in our relationship with somebody and keep it, it's like putting another layer of steel on a bridge. Kept commitments are like bridges that can carry bicycles, then horses, then carts, then cars, then trucks, then anything you want to take over them. The strength of your bridge is made up of the number of agreements that you have kept with each other, because kept agreements build bridges of trust. A history of kept agreements. Number four, a verbal commitment to honor each other and to work to resolve conflicts. A verbal commitment to honor each other. We're going to honor each other in the way that we speak and handle each other, and we are committed to resolve conflicts. I want you to know, John, I'm committed to that. Are you? Yes, I am, Dennis. I'm committed to honor you, and I'm committed to resolve whatever conflicts we have. Now we can have an intimate conversation, which will carry across the bridge of trust deep, effective correction. You can't correct an appendix by simply shaving the skin with a razor blade. It's not deep enough. So many times we don't change because the surgery isn't deep enough. There isn't enough intimacy to get deep enough into the person to actually remove the appendix. They're defensive. It's not going to happen. And by the way, partial surgery is probably the worst surgery of all, because you go through the pain of getting cut, but nothing gets fixed. We want relationships that are intimate enough because we have the skills to know what is required to have an intimate conversation, that when we do correction, you open up and you cut right to the bone. You cut out what needs to be changed. You sew it up. There's no wrestling match. As the stitches are going on, the patient isn't fighting you on the operating table. They are cooperating with you on the operating table. And you can cut as deep as you need to cut in order to bring that correction. Number five, there have to be clear, consistent signals of intent. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. This is why I'm doing it. These are all under the general category of an atmosphere of trust. Now, what's the opposite of this? An atmosphere of distrust. There's closed, selective communication. Nobody's showing anybody their cards. There's no revealing of the inner conversation. All we're getting is external, carefully planned words. There's no track record of fulfilled commitments. There's no history of fulfilled commitments. There's no bridge that we can drive a bicycle over, let alone a truck. We're not even going to be able to shave you on your stomach, man, if you got hair on your stomach. We're not even going to be able to shave you to get to your appendix because there's no trust. There's no trust. There's no real commitment to honorably work through disagreements. Those words have never been spoken. There's no record of saying, I'm going to honor you in the way that I speak to you, the way that I relate to you, and I'm committed to work through our disagreements. Those words have never been spoken, let alone kept. And there are mixed and inconsistent signals. You can't read the vibes that the person is putting off. Therefore, there's no trust. Consistency builds trust. Number two, overall, successful relationships have a mutually agreeable balance of asserting and discovering, which produces mutual growth. Do you remember from the first year we said any successful conversation is a balance of asserting and discovering? I am asserting what I believe to be true. I am discovering what you believe to be true. And if I'm doing nothing but asserting, we're not having a conversation and there's no intimacy. There must be as much energy put into the discovery as there is to the asserting. In an unsuccessful relationship, one party is dominating or is perceived to dominate all the communication. You talk all the time. You don't really care where I'm at. I do not perceive you are trying to discover or know me at all. You're not going to have any intimacy, let alone correction, when you've got a one-way communication. Number three, successful relationships. Clearly defined agreements. And clearly defined agreements about how we're going to measure pressure levels. Okay? Now, what do I mean by that? What I'm saying is, you get into an intense communication, you can say, hey, look, man, on a scale of 1 to 10, I feel like you're putting 20 units of pressure on me. And we've already agreed that when we get to 10, we're going to back off and cool it. So I need to communicate with you. I'm feeling so much pressure, I can't move, I can't breathe. Successful relationships have ways of communicating the amount of pressure that you are feeling or receiving, and have clear lines of when you get to a certain level, you back off. Quite the contrary. Unsuccessful relationships, they're ill-defined. The agreements are not clear. There's no way of knowing how much somebody is perceiving pressure. There's no gauges. There's no pressure valves. There's no way of communicating things like that. Number four. Successful relationships have God-centered content and God-centered character. There isn't sin, at least self-conscious sin. You're God-centered rather than self-centered. A God-centered relationship is going to be a successful relationship. To the contrary, a self-centered content and self-centered character in a relationship kills it. It brings it to an end. Or rather, it never lets it get off the ground. God-centered content, God-centered character. How many of you know somebody that always wants to talk about self-centered stuff? There's no depth to the relationship, and you're certainly not going to be able to mentor, disciple, or bring correction to somebody whose conversation is always self-centered. Number five, successful relationships have generally defined mutual interests. In other words, we know what there is about one another that interests each other. We have common things. The Bible says, how can two walk together except they agree? There is a general agreement on our mutual interests. To the contrary, relationships that are dying or fading or never will come to pass is because the interest levels are not common. You don't have things in common. In order to have deep conversations, intimate conversations, there has to be mutual common interests. Number six, healthy relationships have appropriate and loving body language. Loving and appropriate body language. In other words, the gestures, touching one another. Touch is an incredible gift. Okay? It's obviously going to be appropriate. But your body language is appropriate. You can tell there's intimacy of body touch. And I'm not talking about sexuality. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about the tenderness in the way you hold somebody or you touch somebody. A healthy relationship has an appropriate and loving body language. To the contrary, inappropriate relationships or relationships that have no life, they're cold. They're cold. There's no touching. And the whatever body language that is there tends to be threatening. The gestures, the tone, the speech, the facial characteristics, the defense of the body, the arms are crossed, the legs are crossed, whatever it is, it's body language that is communicating, leave me alone, I don't want you to touch me in any way. Number seven, successful relationships have common language. That is, we know what the words mean. We have defined our language. And they have complementary paradigms in the issues pertaining to the relationship. Now, you may disagree or differ on numbers of things, but on the essential things to the relationship, you've got common paradigms. I love to play golf. You may hate golf. It has nothing to do with our relationship, unless we're trying to be golfing partners, which obviously we're not going to do it. But whether or not you like golf or don't like golf means nothing relative to an intimate relationship, a spiritual relationship. In the areas where there's going to be intimacy, there's going to be common and complementary paradigms and interests. Conversely, a relationship that is dead frequently uses code language that excludes the other person, has paradigms that are incompatible with the other person. But you want to alienate somebody quick, start using code language. Start using words that the person can tell that they mean something really powerful to you, but they have no clue what they mean. That'll kill a relationship quick. Common language and complementary paradigms. Number eight, successful relationships have feedback communication, which effectively calibrates intensity and differences of opinion. Feedback communication, which effectively calibrates intensity and differences of opinion. For example, I do this if I'm on my game in all my committed relationships. I say on a scale of 1 to 10, how important is what we're talking about? I do this with Jan. Jan and I get into a discussion. She's coming on strong about something she sees or wants to do. I said, help me out, Jen. On a scale of 1 to 10, is this a 5? Is this an 8? Is this a 10? Now, when you start doing that, you will be amazed how that clarifies your communication. I have not read all of Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, but I will guarantee you that when you calibrate conversations between men and women, women will be saying things what they perceive to be on a 5. To the man, it sounds like a 30. I mean, so many times, Jan will say something with intensity, and I'm saying, wow, this is off the scale. This is a 15 on a scale of 1 to 10. I say, Jan, how important is this really to you? She'll say, it's probably about a 6. Boy, did I misread that. And if I didn't calibrate, if I had no way to try and get a scale on what's going on here, I would so misunderstand what's going on. I would lose the communication. I'm urging you in all your serious relationships, establish a scale of 1 to 10 or something appropriate like that so that you can communicate the reality. Me, a lot of times things, I sound like things are 10s. They're 3s. They're only 10s right now, but overall they're 3s. Okay? Successful relationships. Bringing correction on a scale of 1 to 10, I want to bring you correction on this. I feel about an 8.5 on it. This correction carries with it about a 3. See, that all of a sudden it gives the person a handle on how serious or how intense what you're feeling really is. In an unsuccessful relationship, obviously, there is a mutual inability to calibrate either intensity or differences of opinion. You really have no clue. You're missing each other all the time because you have no idea how important things are because you have no way to calibrate it. You have no way to calibrate it. Number 9, in a successful relationship, we have a recognition of our common fallenness. A recognition of our common fallenness. That is, whatever is in one of us is in all of us. Whatever is wrong with one of us, to some degree, is in all of us. Now, my medical friends tell me, you have cancer, friend. Listen to me. It's not death or a lie speaking. You have cancer. I have cancer. We all have different diseases continually operating in our bodies. You know what the difference is? The strength of our immune systems. It is the strength of our immune systems that determines whether or not we get sick. Because sin and fallenness is in all of us. Virtually every sin that somebody has committed, if you haven't done it, you've thought about it. If I haven't done it, I've thought about it. If it's in one of us, it's in all of us. That takes tremendous pressure off us in the sense that, well, wow, man, I just shot the baby. I just did the worst thing anybody's ever done. I'm so horrible. How can I be like this? You know, grow up. Get a grip. It's not true at all. The issue is your immune system is not operating in Christ. For whatever reason, your immune system is not operating in the Lord. And that is what we need to address. Whatever is in one of us is in all of us because we are all fallen human beings. That'll kill a judgmental spirit quicker than anything I know. Once somebody sees that reality, there is no way they can be judgmental. Contrarily, in a relationship that is dead or not operating, a judgmental spirit or a perception of pride, defensiveness, and fear permeates the relationship. There is no common recognition of fallenness. When there's correction given, it's from a judgmental spirit. It's out of pride, out of defensiveness. There's fear. The recognition that what is in one of us, in all of us, evaporates pride. It evaporates defensiveness, and it evaporates fear. Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, help us. I'm asking, Lord, help us to see what is in one of us is in all of us. It's a question of our immune systems in Christ. Glory to God. That is such a liberating truth. Okay, number 10, in any successful relationship, there is a commitment to pull each other to higher levels of virtue, excellence, and intimacy or love. A commitment to pull each other up to higher levels of virtue, higher levels of excellence, higher levels of intimacy. That is what we are committed to one another. In a failing relationship or a dead relationship, there isn't a commitment to pull people up. There's a use of intimidation to put people down. You feel like you're being put down. Intimidation is used to change opinions or to assert their superiority and your inferiority. You want to kill the process of correction? Make the person feel like you're superior to them and they're inferior. The I'm better than you game. You play that game, you're never going to get to the appendix. You're going to be shaving hair on the guy's belly. You'll never cut deep enough to make a difference. Asserting superiority and inferiority is one of the worst things you can do in a relationship in terms of either bringing correction or trust. The commitment must be there to pull each other up, and there has to be a trust that The correction is coming out of that spirit. I'm going to make you the best player I can make you. I'm going to make you the best computer person. I'm going to make you the best manager. I'm going to make you the best receptionist. I'm going to make you the best producer. I'm going to make you the best salesman. I'm going to put all my resources, because my commitment is to see you play at the highest level possible. Number 11, in a successful relationship, both parties are abiding in the triangle of life. Remember the triangle of life from year one? That's where God is the third party in all conversations. There's you, there's me, and there's God. Or if we were going to draw the triangle, there's you and I at the bottom and God at the top in between us. The triangle of life. Successful relationships are relationships where I know when I'm talking to you, the Lord is listening, the Lord is evaluating, the Lord is judging. We handle each other before the Lord. Obviously, in a relationship that isn't working, there's an unyielding commitment, to one's personal opinions. There's only two people in this relationship, you and me, and I'm right, and my opinions are right, and I'm not answering to anybody. There's no triangle here. It's you and me. It's a level playing field. That kind of a playing field is not going to have an intimate or successful relationship. There's no triangle. There's no higher point of appeal. There's no God. There's no objectivity. There's no standard that both of us are being judged by. Number 12, in a successful relationship, there is sufficient time to keep the relationship alive and growing. Now, sometimes you're going to go long periods of time where you don't see somebody. But if you've got all these other characteristics in the relationship, you pick it up and it goes right on. It's like you get on the phone, haven't talked for 3 months, boom, starts right off right where you left it. No change. Goes right away. But there has to be the appropriate amount of time for the relationship to stay alive and to grow. In the beginning period of a relationship, it tends to take a lot more time than it may later on in the relationship. I've got relationships with some people that are so deep over the years, we don't spend that much time together, but when we're together, we are immediately together and immediately bonded. And that's the result of all the time that we have spent. We put time in the bank. Time in the bank together. Obviously, in a failed relationship, there's insufficient time to communicate. You never feel like there's not enough time. Well, it's not the time. It's either whatever else may be going on in the relationship, it's not the time. Those are 12 essential attributes of intimate conversations and intimate relationships. Because we're now going to shift into another discussion here on the specifics of the art of bringing correction. This is probably as critical set of information as I've ever brought to you relative to communication. It's diagram number 2, the listening speaking skills required of the mentor-discipler relationship. Required of the mentor and the one who is being mentored, the discipler and the one who is being discipled, the authority figure and the one under authority. Set your gears. It's going to take us probably about half an hour to go through this. We could teach on this next set of points for a couple of hours, but they're critical enough that in the time we're going to give them, you'll get enough out of it to be able to practice on your own. Trust me, I promise you, you'll get enough out of this to practice on your own. Okay, let's talk about listening skills. Let's talk about the listening skills that we need in order to bring effective correction to relationships, in order to walk in a deep relationship with somebody, in order to have an intimate conversation. These are the listening skills that we need to have. Number 1, we need to listen with the Holy Spirit. We're back to Isaiah 11, 1 to 3. He's not going to judge by what he sees or what he hears, but he's going to judge righteous judgment. Isaiah 50, verse 4 and 5. He's given me the ear of a disciple. He wakens me morning by morning. He digs my ear and I don't pull back. We need to listen with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We need to be prayerfully asking the Holy Spirit to allow us to hear what is really being said. Okay? We are listening in the context of the triangle of life. God is in this conversation. Lord Jesus, help me to hear what this other person is saying. Help me to hear what they're really saying. Help me to hear what they're not saying. You're in this conversation. I'm relying upon you. That is how we listen, by the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus, as a man, listened. Number two, when we're having a serious conversation, one that's going to come up again, we need to make written notes of the major issues and the responses and reconfirm them at the end of the conversation so that we know exactly what we understood our agreements to be or exactly what we understood the correction was going to be. If you and I were to have a serious conversation, any of you have ever watched me or been in one with me, I will almost always pull out of my wallet my pen and one of my business cards or something else if I get a daytimer with me, and I will start writing notes. Because any conversation that is serious and that we're going to come back to, our notes don't forget. The Lord gave me that lesson in 1969 when I was delivering flowers for our flower business. I'd go out, I'd memorize scripture, I'd pray. I was driving 8 hours a day in this van. Wonderful time with the Lord. One particular time early on in the process, the Lord gave me some powerful revelation about something. And to this day, I don't remember what it was. And I got back to the flower shop and I was so excited to go in and tell Jan about what the Lord had told me. And I forgot. And I said, Lord, I forget what it, I mean, that was so important. How could I forget? And the Holy Spirit almost audibly said to me, he said, Dennis, from now on, I'm not going to talk to you unless you have a pen and paper. Because what you write down, you won't forget. You want to know where my teaching ministry came from? Where did all these notes, where did all these ideas, and please hear this not as a statement of bragging. If you were to come up in my study, I probably got close to 10 feet of notebooks full of teaching. You know where those teachings came from? From that moment sitting in that 1969 Chevrolet 108 delivery van. The Holy Spirit said, I'm not talking to you anymore in terms of teaching unless you have a paper and pen. And I said, yes, sir. And from that day to this, I have been making notes everywhere I go around the world. And that's where my teachings come from. They come from notes that I've taken when the Holy Spirit began to open something up. You want a teaching ministry? Start taking notes. You want a successful pastoring or mentoring ministry? Start taking notes on the conversation, the things that are important in the conversation, things that you're learning, agreements that you've made. Number three, listen to the person long enough to communicate to them that you're really listening and that you're processing what they're saying rather than just waiting to speak. Waiting to speak. How many of you know because you're not talking doesn't mean you're listening? You're waiting to speak. You're not listening to what they're saying. There's no discovery going on. That's why you can't have an intimate conversation without discovery. The moment we stop listening, we stop discovering what the person is trying to say. We're not listening. We're waiting to give them our opinion. Okay, I talk, then you talk, then I talk. That's no conversation. There's no intimacy. There's no discovery. And by the way, you can usually perceive it in somebody else once you get on the ability to see and have insight into this area. You can tell when somebody's not listening. They're just waiting for their next answer. Silence is no indication of listening. So we need to discipline ourselves and force ourselves to listen. And by the way, we need to train the people that God has put into our life to train to know the difference between listening and simply waiting to speak. Number four, we need to play back or repeat what you hear the person saying for mutual clarity. You need to listen carefully enough to do so. Play back what you hear. This is what I hear you saying. Is this what you're saying? Help me. Is this what you're saying? This is where the playback becomes so vital. Number five, we need to avoid interrupting. When somebody is speaking, obviously, we need to avoid interrupting. But if this is a correction situation, we're talking here about the art of correction, you must interrupt or you should interrupt when the person is consistently moving the conversation away from the issue or the agenda at hand. As a rule, I don't want to interrupt, but if you keep moving the conversation away from the issue, you've got to interrupt and keep bringing them back. Bringing them back. Number six, encourage people by listening and asking probing questions. Questions that are designed to fully reveal their heart on the issue, especially our questions, need to help reveal to us and to that person the thought patterns that are going on in their inner conversation relative to the issues at hand. You've heard me teach on what's called the ladder of inference. Let me give you a classic story on the ladder of inference heard years ago. Man was out driving, cold, windy, rainy night. He's out in the country. He gets a flat tire. Oh, bummer, flat tire. Gets out in the rain, goes into the trunk, finds out he has no jack. He's soaking wet. What is he going to do? No telephone. He remembers that he saw a light on in a house about a mile back down the road. So he says, okay, I'll go back there and I'll see if the guy's got a jack. So he trudges through the rain. It is wet. It is muddy. He's miserable. He's freezing. And about half a mile from the house, he sees the light go off, but he's got no choice. He says, oh, no, man, they're in bed. And now his inner conversation starts. He's still walking towards the house, trudging towards us. Says, when I get there, I'm going to knock on the door. They're not going to listen. I'm going to knock on the door. They're not going to listen. I'm finally going to wake them up. They're going to say to me, what do you want? I'm going to say my car is broken down and I got a flat tire and I need a jack. Do you have a spare jack? And they're going to say, you woke me and my family up to get a jack. I'm not going to give you a jack. There's no way. How inconsiderate of you. He finally gets to the door. He's been in this ladder of inference. He's making up stories about what's going to happen. He knocks on the door. There's a friendly voice of a man upstairs. Who goes there? Can I help you? And the guy stands back in the rain and he says, and you can keep your stupid old jack anyway, and walks away. That's a pretty interesting story of the way the ladder of inference works. We build a case. We build a mental picture of the way something we think is going to go. What's it going to look like? We're inferring one step to another, one rung to another, one presupposition to another. It's those ladders of inference. The way people think, the way they come to conclusions, the way they see things, that is what we want to penetrate in our children. That is what we want to penetrate in our wives. That's what we want penetrated in ourselves so we can discover our own ladders of inference. It's in those ladders of inference. So we need to ask probing questions. They're going to reveal the thought patterns, the inner conversations that are going on in the people we're working with. Number seven, we need to look for word pictures as we listen. This will allow both you to visualize the problem clearly or to use another analogy. Remember that a picture really is worth a thousand words. The reason Christ taught in parables, as we've said before, is because the mind thinks in word pictures. Example, I just said table. What did you see? If you really thought about the word table, you saw a table. What color was it? How big was it? What did it look like? Door. What did you just see? Window. What did you just see? picture. What did you just see? Glass, what did you just see? We think in pictures. Computer, what did you just see? But we think in pictures. So when we're listening, we need to be listening for word pictures that we can use in the conversation that will help both of us to more clearly visualize the problem that we want to deal with. We're looking for analogies. We're looking for word pictures. Lastly, number eight. When somebody says something that emotionally jolts us, disturbs us, or takes us back, before we react, we need to post. Remember what posting is? Posting is when we emotionally, when you hear something that really disturbs you, you need to post and teach your disciples to do likewise. Post, get distance immediately, catch your breath, get your composure, pray in the triangle, Lord, you're in this, tell me exactly how you want me to respond. What's the appropriate response here? Show me the appropriate response. You post. Now, when you're bringing correction to somebody, obviously you want to teach them to post so that if you're saying something to them that's really hard for them to receive, difficult for them to receive, they post, they get their composure, they wait before they respond. It's critical so many times in a conversation that we wait before we talk. We look before we leap. Okay? Those are eight major things that need to take place in terms of our listening skills in an intimate or a corrective conversation. Let's now address 18 important things that we need to do in terms of speaking. How do we speak when we bring correction? How do we speak when we want to bring change to an intimate relationship? Number one, define clearly what issue or issues you want to discuss and why, period. And then obtain the person's permission and their commitment to discuss it. And agree on the time limits to the conversation. We're going to be talking now for, I've got an hour and 50 minutes. Take your time. I'm sorry. This conversation, you know, I've only got a half an hour. Now, remember what we've said, one of the worst things you can do in communication is put an hour-long conversation into a 20-minute time limit. So you're going to have to measure before you get into the conversation, is there enough time here to be able to really deal with the correction? What happens if we get the patient cut open and we run out of time? You know, do we just sew them up and do I run out of the operating table and leave them to fend for themselves? Not if you really care about the person. So you need to take a look at the time that is available. You need to agree on the amount of time so they know how much time we have. You know how much time you have. You need to discuss what the issues are that you're going to talk about, and you need to get their permission and their commitment to walk through the operation with you. And when they may start to get up off the table, that's when you pull it out and say, look, we agreed at the beginning of this conversation. You committed yourself to go through this process with me. Now I'm holding you to that commitment. I'm holding you to that commitment. Number two, we need to always reinforce the part for the whole reality so as to limit the possibility of condemnation or crushed feelings. John, I want to talk to you about an attitude I saw in you. I saw anger in you. I've seen it come up before. It doesn't always come up. It's a part of your response. I'm not saying this is all of you. I'm not saying you're an angry man. But I see anger come up emotionally. It looks manipulative to me in certain situations. Remember, I'm not talking about all of you, John. I'm talking about a piece of you, a slice of you that we need to fix, we need to address. Always clearly communicate the part for the whole reality. Okay, number three, calibrate your concerns, scale of 1 to 10, and use your voice and body language to reinforce your commitment to them. John, this anger problem on a scale of 1 to 10, I think it's about a 5. I think it's about that serious. Okay? I'm committed. I want to help you walk through it. When you get free of it, it's going to open up, all these other new things, new possibilities, new relationships, new effectiveness. I think it's a 5. But if we don't deal with it, it could grow into a 10. It could become a serious problem. It certainly is going to be a problem to such and such a person who is intimidated by anger. You're going to see them next week. They could say things, could be a tense situation. You could get angry. It could be a 10 relative to them. It's a 5 relative to me. It could be a 10. Could be a 10 with your wife, John. I haven't talked to her, but she may be intimidated by your anger and she sees it as a 10. But to me, it's a 5. Anyway, we're going to work on it. Calibrate your concern. Number 4, if you want to imprint an action, remember Kodak moments? Talk about imprinting people. And by the way, we should always begin these conversations in prayer, asking the Lord to imprint us in this situation with what He wants to imprint us with. If you want to imprint an action, use a word or a phrase that is and will be for the future the word that you will use to describe that area and that process. Okay? If John and I are talking about anger, and the anger shows up when John is confronted and doesn't want to be confronted, I'm going to say, John, fear operates when you are confronted. Anger is the result. I'm going to use that phrase again and again. Fear operates when you're confronted. Anger is the result. I'm making a phrase that I want to imprint John with. By the way, there's probably a John listening. If this is you, deal with it. But obviously I'm being funny there. But you want to find a phrase or a word that will serve you to be able to go back so the person knows exactly what it is you're talking about. Number 5, require that the disciple takes notes during your conversation and they commit to review those notes at a specific time. And then ask them later if they did. Okay, that would be one of the first things you do in a secondary conversation. John, you're taking notes. You've committed that you're going to review these notes next Saturday. You and I are due to get together for breakfast on Monday. My first question is going to be, did you review the notes? So Monday comes. Bless you, John. Good to see you. How are you doing? Blah, blah. Do the small talk. Okay, let's get to it. Question number 1, you said you were going to review the notes. Did you do it on Saturday? Nobody has total recall except the Lord. Okay, somebody who is not taking notes is telling you that the conversation is probably not important enough to remember, therefore they're not going to write it down. Train your disciples to take notes. Train your kids to take notes on important conversations. Take notes yourself on important conversations and review them. Number 6, when you're bringing correction, the art of correction, use examples out of your own life experiences and your own life screw-ups, your own failures, to communicate commonality and bonded identification. John, I had the same problem with anger, and here's how it looked with me, and this is what I used to do, and this is what I discovered my fear that was making me be angry. And this is what happened when I repented, and this is how it changed for me, and this is how my relationship with Jan changed, or my kids. This is what happened when so-and-so in the company, when I stopped using anger on them, I asked for their forgiveness, and this is what it opened up. Use examples out of your own life. It bonds you together. It takes the sting out of the correction. Number 7, play back to them what you hear them saying. Okay, now we've said that in terms of listening, but you need to speak. You need to play back to somebody when you're bringing correction. John, you're defensive. I think you're defensive. This is what I hear you saying. Here's what I see your thought patterns, your ladder of inference to be. Tell me, am I hearing correctly? This is what I'm hearing you say. If that's not true, if that's not accurate, then say it again. Let's adjust it. I need to know what's going on in you. I need to discover if I'm taking your appendix out or and there's something else that's hurting you. You've got to tell me what it is. See, the doctor asks the patients, where does it hurt? Where does it hurt? What's wrong? In an intimate conversation, in correction, it's the patient that's going to tell us this is where it hurts. We've got to know from them where it hurts. Number 8, identify for them what you perceive to be the root problem. John, relative to your anger, is this an ignorance problem? You don't know what the word says about anger? Is this a character problem? Are you manipulative or are you fearful? Is this an attitude problem where you just are not taking sufficient discipline or control of your emotions? Whatever the nature of the problem, whether it's a knowledge problem, a character problem, an attitude problem, identify for them the source of the problem. Okay? Especially identify the problem based on specific actions that you have personally seen. What have you seen them do that makes you believe this is the root of the problem? Number 9, keep the conversation focused on the issue at hand and limit the time that you let them spend on rabbit trails. Okay? Just out of love and softness, appropriate softness, you may need to let them run on a few trails, but limit the time. Bring it back when you need to bring it back. Some people are artists. They're very, very skilled at taking rabbit trails to get the heat off them. Don't let them do it. If you think they're doing that self-consciously, call them on it. Bust that. Don't let them do that. John, you keep taking us off on rabbit trails. I feel like you're afraid to deal with what's going on. No more rabbit trails. We're going to stay exactly on the conversation. Number 10, avoid using outside testimonies to reinforce your own corrective observations. I call that gaining recruits. You're out there hunting for recruits to collaborate your opinion. Don't do it. John, not only do I think you got an anger problem, but Mary thinks you got one, and Bill thinks you got one, and Joe thinks you got one. You know what that's going to do? That's going to make John have a problem with Bill and Mary and Sue and anybody else whose names you use. They're going to say, hey, wait a minute, they didn't say that to me. Why didn't they tell me if they thought that I had that problem? The last thing you want to do is use recruits. Let your testimony be your testimony. Now, doesn't mean that you can't direct them to somebody else. And certainly any time that somebody says something to you about John's anger problem, you need to say, I appreciate you sharing that with me. I know you know I have a mentoring or a pastoring, or I know that my son has got that problem. Thank you for sharing it with me as their parent, but it would help me if you go share it with them directly. You go give your own testimony. Only give your own testimony. Sometimes you have to do it, but avoid using other testimonies to reinforce your own. Number 11, acknowledge and reinforce the successful change and growth that you've seen that person experience from the past, but never manipulate them with flattery. It's a tendency that we can fall into when we're talking to somebody with a strong personality or somebody who needs a lot of reinforcement. We can actually use flattery to try and make them feel good about themselves. Don't do it. Give them straightforward, biblical reinforcement. Encourage them for the successful change and the growth that you've seen in them in the past, but don't use flattery. Number 12, correct their attempts to manipulate or defend themselves by staying above it and reminding them of their commitment to be corrected for growth. You can't correct somebody and defend yourself at the same time. You have to stay above their accusations. If they're accusing, it means they're defending, they're manipulating. They're trying to get you off whatever it is you're on. You stay on it like a bloodhound, but do it lovingly, but impersonally. John, I love you. This is not about how I feel about you. This is not about me, John. This is about you, and it's about your anger. That is what this is about. This is not about what's wrong with me. There may be many things wrong with me. I'm sorry for my failures. You know, we can talk about my sins another time. Right now, John, this is about your anger. And that's what we're going to stay on. And you committed at the beginning of this conversation that you were going to open yourself up and you're going to let me bring correction and you're not going to defend yourself and you're not going to attack me. And that's exactly what you're doing. Now, you need to stop doing it. You need to admit you're doing it, repent from it, and let's get back into the operation. Okay, number 13, we need to restate the necessary corrective steps with specific action, time periods, and follow-up that needs to be taken. John, this is what we need to do to correct your anger. Number one, you got to learn to post. Number two, you got to recognize that when anger comes up in you, it's a manipulative emotion in this situation. Because you're fearful. Why are you fearful? We've talked about your fear. You're afraid that somebody's going to reject you. In these kinds of situations, you get angry about it, and that's the way that you emotionally handle it. Here's the specific action that we want you to take. Here's the time period before we come back and we talk about this. Here's the follow-up steps, 1, 2, 3, specifically. This is what I want you to do. Remember back in epistemology when we talked about the second phase. There's the wake up, then there's being called up, the attitude that is being adjusted. We talked about the things that have to happen. You have to show them a picture of how to redemptively respond in the situation. You have to show them the negative consequences of their action. You have to show them what you want them to work on. And you have to be available to bring correction to them. John, I've got to give you all four aspects of this. And we're going to specifically write them down and talk about the actions to be taken, the model we're after, the negativity of your anger, what causes it, and what we're going to do. And we need to get me in situations with you where I'm going to have the opportunity to see how you're doing. We're going to evaluate it and bring correction. And give you new things to practice so that when you get into the situation, you will have integrity. That is, your training will make you unchangeable regardless of your environment. You will have virtue. Nothing will change what you practice doing. Number 14, we need to look for and challenge any superficial agreements or agreements that only deal with actions without addressing the deeper attitudinal or character issues. John may be agreeing with me, but his agreement is superficial. It's only dealing with what he won't do. It doesn't deal with the attitude of the fear. It doesn't deal with how he's going to combat the fear, curse the fear, how he's going to get free of the fear. It doesn't deal with his tendency towards manipulation. In that situation, it's a superficial agreement. Okay? One of the accusations of God against the shepherds of Israel is that they healed the wounds of his people superficially. They healed the wounds of the people superficially. Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6:14. And they, the pastors, the shepherds have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. He says it again in Jeremiah 8:11. You have healed the brokenness of my daughter, the daughter of my people, superficially with your false peace. Lord, grant that in our correction there be no false healing. There'll be no superficial healing, but it'll be deep. To the bone, redemptive and permanent. I want to read you another scripture out of Ezekiel about false shepherds. Ezekiel 34, Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity, you have dominated them. With force and severity, you have dominated them. So in the book of Ezekiel, there's, you know, the Lord expresses here some of his deepest concerns about the way that the shepherds have not cared for the people. Okay, moving on, number 15. We need to help them to see the stories that they may be using to justify themselves and get them to stop doing so. Defensiveness. We tell the story. I did this because. I did this because. John says, I do this because, da-da-da-da-da-da. John, that's a story. That's an excuse. I need to get you to commit yourself to not telling stories, not buying in to your own stories about why you do what you do. You need to stop telling that story. Don't give yourself that out. It isn't helping you. Number 16, do not connect this problem with another problem unless it's clear that they are not on overload and that they're ready to receive more truth at this point. Sometimes you'll have an incredible session. The Holy Spirit will come into it. They'll not only get their appendix out, but they'll get a 100,000-mile check out and all their innards. You'll be able to do incredible things. And in that kind of a situation, it's kind of like striking the arrows more than once. Strike them a second time. Maybe strike them a third time. But just don't strike when you can tell the patient is on overload. But if there's a mind to work, if there's a willingness to change, and there may be something else that you wanted to bring up, but you hadn't planned to, go for it. But the moment you perceive overload, stop. The moment you perceive overload, stop. Number 17, verbally express your assumption that this person is going to succeed in his or her commitments for change. John, I know you're going to do this. I'm not saying this to make you feel good. I know you're going to do it. I know you're going to succeed in overcoming the anger. I know that your commitment is going to work. We need to instill faith in that person. We need to instill faith in that person. Lastly, number 18, we need to insist on the people verbally defining their plans for change. And we need to ask them when and how they're going to change the negative thoughts or attitudes which they are going to consistently reject. Tell me your plan. We've gone over your plan, but what I'm asking you is we close this conversation, John, verbally. I know you've written it down. Now I'm asking you verbally. I'm reinforcing it. We're mowing the lawn a different way. We're going to get every ounce of the cancer cell of inappropriate anger out of you we possibly can. Every ounce of it is coming out. Verbally, tell me your plan again for change. We need to ask Father's forgiveness for your manipulation. I want to pray with you and for you. Okay? We want to give supportive prayer for John to get rid of this anger. We need to help John to repent to the Lord for using manipulation and being fearful. We need to make a list. John needs to make a list of, does he need to repent to his wife for the last time he did it? He needs to confess the sin. Get it open, cut it down to the bone. What is the plan? And John, by the way, what are you going to do when those negative emotions and thoughts hit you again? Tell me what you're going to do to change. Now we have completed that conversation. Now we have brought deep, real healing. Well, this has been a journey. A lot of information here. It really is an art to bring healing to someone. Lord Jesus, we close with this desire Father, we don't want to be false shepherds. We want to be men and women who heal people's wounds deeply. Father, give us the skill to penetrate the skin, to penetrate down into the deep areas of thought patterns and strongholds. Give us enough relational skill that people trust us and give us an entry and an intimacy, the ability to penetrate into their very souls and spirits, revealing their fears and their secrets, revealing their hearts. Lord, let us be responsible when we see them. Father, we thank you for the way that you heal us, the art of you, the master healer. Father, I pray that this tape and this information will be used for years to come in the training of children, relationships between husbands and wives and pastors, all discipling authority relationships, all mentoring relationships, and Father, for the glory of God, take these truths through my brothers and sisters into the marketplace and let them bear much fruit. We've said that businesses are about relationships, that you build relationally, and that if we will develop and invest in people, profit and all the rest of those things will flow like a river. Father, we've pumped a lot of water here. We prime the pump. Let that river flow. Father, give us all the skills of the artist, the art of correction, the art of mentoring. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.